to turn 18 in 1943 when the Second World War was at its height and could be drafted and participate in that war. And I found out firsthand that what man had said long ago about war is true. Because war is so repulsive to us, we tend to want to avoid those militaristic themes in dealing with things spiritual. And yet the scriptures rather frequently use a militaristic theme in talking about our relationships with our spiritual enemy. So this morning I want to talk with you a little further about the demands of spiritual warfare. Fact is that we're all involved in this war, whether we want to be or not. We really don't have a choice. There is some measure of choice as to how actively involved we are in it, but the choice to not be actively involved is really to confess a certain measure of defeat. In the Old Testament, I believe the conquest of Canaan by Israel has many things to say to us about the matter of spiritual warfare. So I'm aware that we have to be careful about spiritualizing the Old Testament and making everything in it stand for something in the New Testament age, but I do think that it is there for our instruction and that we can indeed learn from it. This matter of spiritual warfare, like the conquest of Canaan, is a good news, bad news proposition. The good news for the children of Israel was that God was giving them the land. By his own character and power, he said, I am giving you this land of Canaan. That certainly is good news. The bad news was they were going to have to fight for almost every inch of it. They were going to have to go in and battle by battle by battle, claim the land. He said, I will not drive the enemy out all at once, but little by little I will drive them out from before you. Now it was also clear that the battles were never going to be won by Israel's military power. God was always the one who gave the victory, but there was always something for Israel to do in the battle. And so it is in spiritual battle. We always have something to do. God just doesn't wave a wand and make our problems go away. He lets us deal with them, much the way he allowed Israel to deal with the enemy in the Promised Land. First time I spoke here at the chapel a few years ago, I spoke from Joshua 1:1-8. This morning, or 1-9, I'd like this morning to begin at Joshua 1:10 and continue that. And so if you will turn to Joshua, the first chapter, we will read together the verses from 10 to 18 in Joshua chapter 1. Children of Israel are sitting across Jordan, ready to enter Canaan. This will be their second attempt, as you know, at the end of the 40 years wandering. God has appointed Joshua as the leader. So in verse 10 we read, so Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. But to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you. The Lord your God is giving you rest and has promised you this land. Your wives, your children, and your livestock may stay in the land that Moses gave you east of the Jordan, but all your fighting men, fully armed, must cross over ahead of your brothers. You are to help your brothers until the Lord gives them rest, as he has done for you, and until they too have taken possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. After that, you may go back and occupy your own land, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you east of the Jordan toward sunrise. Then they answered Joshua, whatever you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them will be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. Warfare demands certain things. In the first place, it demands preparation. Joshua ordered the commanders to go out and tell the people to get prepared. That preparation will involve a number of things as well. Organization in the first place. There is constant evidence that Israel was an organized people. And so Joshua could say to the leaders of the people, or in another place, this is the same word is translated, the leading men of the tribes of Israel, with that tribal organization, to go and get themselves ready. Now, Israel had always been pretty well organized since the days of Moses, especially after his father-in-law helped him with that organizational problem. Not to be organized before going into battle would only to be to give the enemy the upper hand. If you don't know who's relating to whom, if you don't know who's going to carry out which function, you can have chaos. I was in the Second War, in the first major thrust across France with Patton, or General Patton, rather, and we were sitting up on the front lines, but the supply lines had gotten so long that we didn't have any supplies, and they were rationing gas and ammunition and everything else to the troops on the front lines. We were disorganized, and had the enemy attack us at that point, we couldn't have mounted a counterattack. All we had to shoot back at them was their own ammunition that we'd captured, and it was a bad situation. So they needed to be organized. They had needed to make sure that one part of the army wasn't doing something that another part of the army wasn't aware of. They had to recognize the gifts and the skills that each other had. Who was going to do what? Delegation of authority had to be clear. They had to know who was in charge. So there needed to be organization. And in this matter of dealing with the enemy, we also need to know each other. We need to know what our gifts are and how we can assist each other. And we'll speak more about that in a little bit. A second element of this preparation was the mobilization of resources. He said, get your supplies ready. They had to make sure they had their weapons, their armor, their food, etc. One of the great problems of spiritual warfare is that the church simply is not ready for battle. They are simply uninstructed. They don't understand the weapons. They don't understand the nature of the battle. They don't understand what's necessary in order to carry it on, and that's why we're losing so many of the battles. We may not even recognize that there is a battle, and therefore we don't take time to study the enemy, to know his tactics. Paul says that he was not ignorant of Satan's devices, but I'm afraid that the average Christian in our day is almost totally ignorant of the devices which Satan uses against us as the children of God. So they needed to make sure that they were properly mobilized, that they knew what their resources were in handling this battle. And that needed to be a very balanced understanding. As we've said, while they were always going to have something to do, they were always going to have to engage the enemy in some sense. They also had to understand that their primary resource was the Lord himself. And nothing is more true than that in spiritual warfare. Because we have become so process-oriented in our day, we tend to want methods for dealing with the devil. We want formulas. We want 1, 2, 3 steps that we can take. And I have to tell you that there probably are no such 1, 2, 3 steps. Just as in the conquest of Canaan, God was probably never going to conduct any two battles exactly the same way. And I think he did that for a purpose. He did it to constantly keep Israel coming back to him so that they were doing it his way and not their way. and they got into trouble over that. But they needed to understand that they needed to be prepared, that they needed to know what their resources were. This warfare that they were going to be entering into was going to demand a change in their lifestyle. 3 days from now, Joshua said, you're going to cross the Jordan and be in Canaan. Now that was far more than simply a change of physical geography. It was going to mark the end of the manna. It was the end of the wilderness. It was the beginning of life in their land. They were no longer going to go out and collect their food in the morning. They were going to have to live off of the land. They were going to have to adopt a whole new lifestyle. It was going to be a lifestyle that was at least initially characterized by the fact that there was an enemy there that didn't want them there and that was going to be doing everything in their power to keep them from being in this land which the Lord had promised to give them. So they were going to have to develop a mentality which spoke of mobilization, which spoke of warfare. Some of you here remember the days of the Second World War when we were mobilized for war, when we had the AB stickers on our windshields to tell how much gasoline we got, and we had sugar stamps that we took to the store to get our ration of sugar and so on. We had to change our lifestyle. We had to make certain adaptations because we were at war. And that's going to be true of us as Christians. Our tendency is to want it to be otherwise. But I have to tell you that in spite of what many of the gospel songs say about never having any problems and kind of having happiness all the time, that simply isn't true. Satan simply does not stand by and watch God's people be victorious and not try to hinder them. And so we have to be prepared for certain even lifestyle changes. God was going to demonstrate that for them in insignificant ways. One of the initial ones was by the reinstitution of circumcision shortly after they got into the land. That comes a little later in the story, but it speaks very forcefully to the need to relate positively to the Lord and the way He was going to carry on this warfare. So we need to be prepared for it. And I suppose I've given myself more thoroughly in the last few years to trying to help people get prepared for spiritual warfare than almost anything else. And I have to say that it's a job that I don't really enjoy. I would much rather do any number of other things than to talk about the enemy, than to talk about spiritual warfare. But when I see what's happening in the world today, when I see the church failing to minister to many people, failing to invade the territory that is now controlled by the God of this world with greater power and effectiveness, and as we said in the Sunday school hour, actually becoming instruments of a secularizing influence rather than a truly spiritual influence, I believe that it's important that we talk about being prepared for this spiritual war. The spiritual war also demands faith. 3 days from now, Joshua said, you will cross the Jordan here and possess the land. That doesn't mean much to us unless you realize that the Jordan River was in flood stage. There was no way that they could go across what was the normal ford of the Jordan on foot. Now, the spies could probably go build a raft and get across that river all right, but to take several million people across the river, that was a whole different proposition. Cattle and all of that, there was no way they could ford that river. God was still saying that in 3 days you're going to do it. They had to believe that. There were some formidable obstacles even beyond the Jordan. That was big enough, but inside Canaan were still the walled cities. The giants were still there. All the obstacles that the 10 spies spoke about 40 years before were still there. Nothing had really changed. They were still going to have a good bit of faith to believe that God was going to give them this land. And the fact is, Satan has been uniquely successful in getting our eyes so much on the obstacles, so much on the almost insurmountable things that are before us, that we don't really trust God for the victories that he wants to give us. Satan is quite content simply to reduce us to spiritual ineffectiveness because of our doubting of the functional use of spirit power. Heard recently about a mission situation where there were 80-plus missionaries on that field, and they asked for volunteers to go into an unreached people group on the borders of their field, and not one missionary out of that 80-some people was ready to volunteer to do that. I won't say nobody did, because I know of several people who have volunteered from outside to do that, but there's a problem of faith when it comes to invading this territory. It's nice when everything's going well, but when the walled cities are there and the giants loom up, the spiritual giants, the principalities and powers, we begin to back off. All you have to do is to start talking about demon and demonized people and demon-possessed people on the mission field and the Church of Satan and all of this, and the average Christian is ready to just put up his hands and back off. We have to believe that at the cross, Jesus Christ released all of the power necessary to defeat every one of these enemies. And it is simply unbelief for the church to be backing off from its conflict with the principalities and powers. The character of God and the work of Christ are the ultimate guarantee of victory in this battle. Satan is still in the business of impugning the character of God and the reliability of his word. That was the way he started out. He said, God has told you a lie, and I'm telling you the truth. And Satan is in this business of inverting truth and error in very subtle, clever ways. People we counsel with, almost always we come to that point where we have to deal with this issue. You've got to turn this around and stop blaming God for what Satan does. And we do that without realizing that that's what we're doing. So he's a clever man, and a clever enemy. He knows how to get us to back off. Out in Salt Lake City, Utah, not too long ago, and when I began talking along these lines in that church, I never in my life have had such a stream of people wanting to talk to me about problems. And I literally did nonstop counseling from morning till evening, till 10:30, 11 o'clock at night. One of the men who came said he was in Bible school studying to be a missionary, and he had one of these attacks of the enemy. And he said, boy, I don't want my family to be subject to these kinds of things, so I'm just going to back off. And now instead of being a missionary, he's a businessman, and he's safe. I said, well, you know, you've made a deal with the enemy. You've said to him, I don't know any power that can overcome that power, therefore you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone. And Satan will buy that deal. He loves to have Christians say that kind of thing to him. You leave me alone. You don't invade my territory. You don't bring people from my power to the power of God. You don't become a channel for God's healing to reach people, and I'll leave you alone for a while. Satan's no gentleman. He doesn't keep his word. He simply gets a hook in there, and eventually things begin to turn and turn, and you discover that you're not so safe after all. And I said to him, you may have put your children in the most dangerous place in the world by telling Satan that you don't know the power that can protect them from his attacks. We have all the power we need in the cross and the blood of Christ, and we need to know how to claim that power for our children. If we had time, we could talk more about that particular aspect of it. So warfare demands faith, faith in the finished work of Christ, faith in the face of high-risk activities. And there are many, many high-risk places in the world today that have yet to be invaded. The Muslim world, many of the tribal areas of the world, things that cause fear to rise in the hearts of the average Christian when you even begin to talk about them. But the whole point is that faith conquers fear. God doesn't give us a spirit of fear. That doesn't come from God. God tells us to be courageous. So warfare demands faith. It also demands commitment. First of all, commitment to God. Over in chapter 3, God told Joshua to tell the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. set yourselves apart to God, completely to God. The whole principle we were talking about in the Bible study hour about worldview is involved here, of separating yourself from the world and the way it thinks and dedicating yourself completely to the way God thinks. Not only to believe in Him, but to obey Him. To say about everything in life what God says about it. Now that sounds almost like a cliche or a truism, but I challenge you to take that seriously about your life. We have many people talk to us who say something like, I want God's power to overcome the troubles in my life, but I want it on my terms. I don't want Him to ask me to do this or to deal with that or to do this or the other thing. You don't do that. You don't bypass what God's saying to you about key areas in your life and get the release of His power. It comes only when we say about things what God says about them. That means saying about myself what God says about me. This whole business of the inferiority feelings that we have and the insecurity that we struggle with. You know, it's a common human problem. I grew up with a colossal inferiority complex. I saw everybody as better than I was. When I went to college, I saw all these people that I knew came from more wealthy homes than mine, who had more social savvy than I had, who had all kinds of things that I didn't have, and I saw myself down there and them up here. And it was all a lie. They were going through the same kinds of things I was. They were looking at me and seeing that I was a gifted person and thinking that I was a leader and thought I was stuck up because I didn't speak to them. Satan's very clever about the way he does this to us. And we've got to learn to say about ourselves what God says about us. And one of the things he says about us is that if we're children of his, then we're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You ever ponder that thought? You ever ponder what it means to be the brother, sister of Jesus Christ and a joint heir with him? Dr. Osborne of our faculty says that implies shared kingship. An incredible thought. I can never go around with my tail between my legs as feeling an inferior person when I know that I've been adopted into God's family and been made a joint heir with his son. Two of my children are adopted, and I've got birth certificates at home that say I'm their father. I'm not their biological father, but the birth certificate says I am, and that's the way it is in heaven. The birth certificate in heaven says that we are children of God. Well, that takes me out of my earthly family. It takes me out of this limited environment in which I grew up and all of the negative things, and takes me from way down here and puts me way up here, so I look back down on that from the throne. Say about us what God says about us. And one of the biggest problems that we deal with when we're dealing with people in counseling situations is simply to get them to say what God says. We've got to be committed to saying what God says about it. And that's true of sin, but it's also true of the positive things in our lives. The victories in Canaan were to be only on God's terms. How slow we are to learn that. You know that the very next battle after Jericho, they went up to Ai and didn't bother to ask God how to do it. And they came back running. And then the Gibeonites came, and it says they did not consult with God. And the minute we don't ask God what he says about it, we're in trouble. And that's true today just as much as it was back in the days of Joshua and the Israelites. So we need to be committed to God, but we need to be committed to each other. This passage from 12 to 15 talks about Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, and it says, you are not to just settle down here because you've got your land. You're to go out fully armed ahead of your brethren. Ahead of your brethren. The church ought to be populated with people who know what healing is spiritually, who know what victory is spiritually, and who are committed to helping other people find that victory. A communist said some time ago that the Christian church is the only army that shoots its own wounded. And when you stop and think about that, it's happening all too often. So many, many of the people who come seeking help hoping initially that their problems can be solved easily by getting rid of a demon who is influencing them. And that may be part of the problem, but the much larger problem is the whole hurting and healing process that so many, many people go through. And the church ought to be a healing community. They ought to be committed to helping these people. We meet people like this who have this, the kind of problems I'm talking about, and we send them off to see the psychologist or the psychiatrist. And I'm not against that, but those people will never be healed in a sterile clinical situation where people are taught not to get emotionally involved with their clients. You can't heal people without emotional involvement in this spiritual sense. I had a young man in my office not long ago who, after a couple of sessions, said, "You know, I think this is the first time I've ever met the church. First time that somebody really reached out and put their arms around him in spite of what he was doing." And he was spouting venom. He was cursing God. He was really venting. He was just full of all kinds of rage. And he'd been through counseling, and he'd been through bad experiences with church elders who berated him and told him how bad he was. But nobody had reached out to him in love. The church is, we've got to be committed to each other if we're going to win this battle. Again, I could tell you rather dramatic stories of how this has failed to operate, where the church has sent their people out to somebody else to deal with instead of taking them in and providing strength for them. I believe the church in the first century knew how to do that. Their worldview was such that they didn't have difficulty with the whole nature of what this is about. So we need to be committed to each other. We need to be committed to our leaders. They had to be committed to Joshua as their leader. Christianity is not democracy, and it is not individualism. We don't, in the kingdom of God, put things up for a majority vote. In the Old Testament, of course, it was pure theocracy. It was God, leaders, and people. And it was clear that that was the order of authority. And as in this passage, they said, if people don't obey Joshua, they should be killed. That was how strongly their sense of accountability was. And within the church, there is a kind of democracy, but it's a kind of democracy which achieves consensus so that we say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to do these things. Not where we put it to a majority vote, and if we get 51%, we do it. That's only to divide the church, and that's to say that the majority is right and that the majority leads. All the evidence of Scripture and of history is that the majority always leads down. Only leaders lead up. And so we need spiritual leaders who are committed to saying things that God says, to doing things God's way, and to leading up in spite of the tendency of the pack to want the easy way, to want the safe place. So we've got to have that kind of commitment to spiritual leadership, and we have to have leaders who are willing to lead, to step out into the front of the battle, as it were. Fourthly, spiritual warfare demands a willingness to suffer. End of the passage says, only be strong and courageous. Look in the first chapter, and three times God said to Joshua, be strong and courageous. When do you need courage? When there's danger. You don't need any courage if everything's going along nicely. Paul said to the Philippians, unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Peter says, don't be surprised when these things come to you. They're normal. It's the way it is. We have to be prepared for suffering. The word encourage is courage with a push toward the faith that provides that courage. Discourage is the one which goes down. I preach that discouragement's always from the devil. He's the one who causes us not to act with courage in whatever situation it may be in life. And I have some tendency to discouragement, and I've come under strong attacks of discouragement. And when those get really intense, the only way I find victory is to say, Satan, I reject that thought. I refuse to be controlled by discouragement. I choose to act courageously in spite of the circumstances, and to believe God. So we have to be prepared for the struggles that are going to be there, the risks that were involved in Canaan. God never promised them that they wouldn't have to fight the battles. Never promised them that he was simply going to wave his magic wand and make all of those tribes disappear. They had to go out and engage the enemy and to actually put themselves on the line. And sometimes he asked them to do it in high-risk ways, like the time he told them to put the choir out in front of the army. What in the world kind of military tactics is that? Yeah, but it says when they began to sing and praise the Lord sent ambushments against the children of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, and they began to kill each other. And God wiped them out. That was God's victory. There was no doubt about it. He had told Jehoshaphat before that, the battle is not yours, but mine. So put the choir at the front of the battle. Do it God's way. But there are many times when we don't understand the power that there is spiritually to win those kinds of battles, and we're afraid to do it God's way. We want to play it safe, and therefore we retreat to the psychologists and the psychiatrists and don't use the spiritual power that's available to us. So there had to be a willingness to suffer, a willingness to practice courage. And certainly if we're going to win the world today, we're going to have to do it with a willingness to have some suffering in the process. We're going to have to be willing to go into those places in the world that are difficult, very difficult, high-risk places, and be prepared to suffer on the behalf of Christ. Finally, warfare anticipates victory. We do not operate toward victory, we operate out of victory. The winning battle has already been fought. It was fought at the cross. Satan's already a defeated enemy. If there's anything clear in the New Testament, it is that Satan is a defeated enemy. But he's defeated in eternity, but in time we're still fighting the battles. It's the same principle as in the Old Testament where he said, I'm giving you the land. God's word makes it as sure as done. But they still had to fight the battles in order to take the land. And so today, the spiritual victory is ours, but we still have to appropriate the power and carry out the battle as we go through life. And many people in our society, and even in the secular realms, and I'm hearing it almost as much from the secular sources these days as from Christian sources, that in dealing with these people that have been into the occult, been into Satanism, and under all of this Eastern meditation cults and all of those kinds of things. So there's some power there that we don't know what it is. And I've had several counselors bring counselees to me and say, there's some power working here that we don't understand. And of course, it's spiritual power, it's demonic power, and we have to be prepared to do that. But we operate out of victory because Christ is the victor. There's no chance that Christ's going to lose. No chance that the church is going to be defeated. You know, that's settled. And if we don't operate out of that kind of faith, that kind of anticipation of victory, then we just put a tremendous advantage in the hand of the enemy. So while the victory now seems to be limited, ultimately it's going to be complete, and we can bank on that. So the wilderness out of which the children of Israel come is the type of spiritual mediocrity. We used to sing the chorus, my Lord knows the way through the wilderness, all I have to do is follow. That's all right if you're talking about the wilderness from the land of Goshen up to Kadesh Barnea. But if you're talking about the wilderness from Kadesh Barnea up to Shittim, where they were now, should never have been there. That was the product of unbelief. That was because they said, look at the giants, look at those walled cities, we could never overcome them. They didn't have faith in their God. If they'd had faith, they'd already been in Canaan land. Wilderness wandering is safe. You know, they got manna from heaven and their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. And they could say, look how God's blessing us. But it was a second best blessing. They should have been in Canaan. And there are many Christians who are quite content with the material blessings of spiritual mediocrity. Unproductive. Not glorifying God in the way that they ought to have been glorifying him by taking the promised land. And so we need to move out of that land of spiritual mediocrity and into the land of spiritual victory. If we're going to do this and be successful in it, we must be prepared for the battle. We must operate in faith in the full victory of Christ. We must be committed to living life God's way, saying about things what He says about them. And we must be willing to suffer in the process if that is indeed involved. So may the Lord help us to recommit ourselves to the warfare that we're involved in, not to settle for mediocrity, not to make a deal that says you leave me alone and I'll leave you alone, but to be determined to glorify God by living lives of victory and being the instruments by which people are coming from the power of Satan to God, by which people that are being oppressed by the enemy are freed from that oppression and brought to a place of rest. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning that Jesus Christ is the victor, and that in Him we are more than conquerors. We pray that You will revive us, that You will work within the church to make it an instrument of Your peace, to make it the body of Christ carrying out the work which was left undone when our Lord returned to heaven, that we may indeed be Your ambassadors to represent You in power as well as in truth. We remember that You spoke about this many times, and the apostle said the kingdom of God is not in word but in power. And we pray that we may be prepared to demonstrate that power in our lives as we go from victory to victory in the name of our Lord. Bless each one of us to that end in the week ahead. Grant to those who are struggling with particular problems in this area that they may find Christian friends, that they may find a part of the body that can help to bear that load with them. May there be the Reuben and Gad and half tribe of Manasseh who will be willing to go before them and to lead the way to victory in their lives. So, Lord, do Your work among us and renew us, revive us, and bring glory to Yourself in this process, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.